be possible, may she return home in a matter of days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As I was preparing for this evening, I was interrupted this week by my wife, who came into my office, and I guess she was doing something either with missions or with this Operation Christmas Joy. And I remarked to her, I have no idea how I'm going to get through all of this material in a matter of an hour. I still don't. I know that there's a Steeler game at 8 o'clock. I'm pretty sure that you'll be on time for at least the second half. Okay, that was a joke. We'll be done in plenty of time. What are we talking about when we say some doctrinal thoughts on Christmas? And please understand when I say there is a wealth of material to cover when it comes to the question, who is Jesus Christ? And let me challenge you to understand there is nothing more important for us to know as Christians than to be able to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And that question has been the centerpiece of theology over the last 2,000 years. And believe it or not, there has been a lot of debate back and forth as to some of the particulars and details. And I think we need to, as Christians, concern ourselves every now and again with some of those details so that we have a proper education, and that's all well and good, but also so that we have a proper understanding of our world and the Christ who saved us. So what are we talking about? Well, this is our basic outline tonight. Number one, that's the letter A there, who Jesus was as both man and God. Who Jesus was and is, you might be able to put in there, as both man and God. And letter B, we're going to be talking about the different historical ideas about who Jesus was and is. Letter C, oh, by the way, on letter D there, it's not going to be everything. There's plenty of thought. I considered discussing Origen, who was in the 3rd century, and he had some very unique ideas about who Jesus was, but that one would have taken us a long time because it's very in-depth. But there's so much more to discover. I hope that this is just a taste for us to be able to dig out the books and understand for ourselves where we've come from and why. Letter C, some thoughts about why Christ came to earth. If ever there's a question I encourage people to ask, it's the word why. Simple question, why? I know that that question comes very easily for those probably ages 2 through 4. Why this? Why that? Why this? Why that? I've already told Miriam, if and when we have kids, if I ever get irritated with the kids asking why, to slap me, because I want to encourage people all the time in every way to ask why. Why did Christ come to earth? And then letter D, some problems and questions related to tonight's subject. And some of the problems, some of the questions that we can bring up do not have ready-made answers. They do not have simple pat answers for us to be able to say, this is the answer to that. But perhaps we can get just an inkling of the thought of what we're talking about when we ask these questions. So, number two on the outline then, who Jesus was. This is the doctrine of incarnation. Now, I remember very, very clearly when I was very young looking at picture books that we would get in Sunday school. The handouts that we'd get in Sunday school with the little crossword games on them and whatnot, and the picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. You know what I'm talking about. I remember very clearly the story of Jesus. I knew it. I knew all the stories of the Bible, I think, and when I was maybe 4, because I was raised in the church. But then I remember it was not until I was probably 9, 10, and then especially when I was about 14, that I really, truly got my head wrapped around the idea that Jesus is God. That's not something for us to easily understand. I don't know that I had any sort of Christology, that is, an understanding of who Christ was. I don't know that I had any sort of theory on who Jesus was. I just accepted that he was the Savior, that he was God's Son, and that somehow that all worked out to my salvation. And that is a child's faith. But we need to, as we mature, get a little bit deeper and then understand really who Jesus was and that he was also God, not just a human being. So number one, letter A there, Jesus was a human being. This is extraordinarily important for us to understand. He was a human being. He still is a human being. He had real human experiences. He was born. He ate food. He had emotions. Jesus wept. That's the verse that everybody knows if you ask him to quote a verse. He was seen by those around him as a regular person. The people in John chapter 7 said, "Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary?" In Luke chapter 2, they asked the same question. He was seen as a regular human being around. He had a job. He had regular life experiences as any human does. He had real human limitations. He became wearied. Sometimes I think he became more wearied than we have ever been. In other words, I think oftentimes, he was more human than we have ever been. He became so wearied that he slept through a horribly bad thunderstorm on the lake. You remember that? I don't think any one of us could possibly sleep through any sort of storm while we're out boating. And maybe some of us can't sleep at all when we're boating. But he had real limitations. He became wearied. He needed food and water. You remember the story where Jesus and his disciples are walking through Samaria? And he became wearied and he sat down by a well. And he asked the woman who came, "Will you draw me some water from the well?" He had real limitations. He was able even to be killed. He was raised from the dead, still with a human physical body, though perfected. And he will remain human forever. So Jesus was a human being. But more than that, Jesus was also God. It's letter B. Jesus was also God. He existed as God with the Father and Holy Spirit before the world began, and he was the primary instrument in creation. He was the one who did it all, John says. Through him, all things were made. Without him, not a single thing was made that we see. He did it, and he is the one who came. He came to earth still possessing every attribute of godhood. We'll get into that a little bit later. Jesus knew also that he was God while on the earth. And the New Testament writers often spoke of him as God. This is something that some of the cults and some of the... cults would be the overriding term... have a very difficult time with. But the simple fact is, the New Testament has three basic words for God. And all of them are used in relationship with Jesus Christ by the New Testament writers. The word Lord is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word Yahweh, which is the personal name for God, I am that I am, was translated in the Greek Old Testament, Lord. And in the New Testament, following that, he was called the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not miss the significance of that. Also, he was called God, Theos, where we get the word theology. He was called God in that way. And in so many ways, he was called God by the writers of the New Testament. And Jesus himself seemed to have from birth. If you recall in Luke chapter 2, the story of Jesus in the temple. "I ought to be about my Father's business. Well, what about, here's Joseph, why aren't you doing carpentry stuff? No, he had an understanding of who he was, even at that young age. So Jesus was also God. By the way, this can be new material. It can also be confusing material. I don't mind if there's questions or challenges to what I say. We'll get through it all. Okay? Letter 3, or number 3. The history of thought on the incarnation. So we just kind of wrapped up, summarized the basic idea of who Jesus was. This is the history of thought on the incarnation. By the way, what does the word incarnation mean? We should have covered that. Does anyone know? That's one of those words that we kind of just speak about and we don't really understand what it means. It simply means to take on flesh. We get the word carnal, fleshly, worldly, from the same root word as we get incarnation. And so the incarnation is the simple topic of Jesus existing prior to his coming to earth as God, coming and putting on human flesh, becoming incarnate, becoming a human being. Okay? So here's some history of thought on the incarnation. And I stress, this is not the whole deal. This is just some snippets, some ideas of where we've come. So one of the first things, theories about Jesus was that he was simply 100% man and just a good teacher or prophet. Obviously, this idea has existed till this day. This was the theory of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the theory of probably the grand majority of people who saw him and paid no attention to him. No one could deny that he was a good man, that he lived a life of integrity. He was a good man, but nothing more, they would say. He wasn't God. Perhaps he had a special relationship with God, but he wasn't God. This is an inadequate theory of the incarnation. Secondly, Jesus was simply 100% God and only appeared to be a man. This one took on a lot more prominence in the early church. You see, there was a system of thought. It wasn't so much a religion as a philosophy called Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word knowledge, okay? And this system of thought, maybe you've heard of it before, held that the world is basically a dualism, with the physical world being evil, matter being evil, and the spiritual world, or the world of the mind, being good. And so, in order to go from evil to good, one had to acquire knowledge, hence the term Gnosticism. It existed prior to Christianity, but once Christianity came along, it kind of latched on to Christianity and took a lot of Christian terms. And so what you got was Christ being pure knowledge, being pure thought, being pure goodness, but he couldn't come and take on flesh because flesh is evil. This is their thinking. And so he only appeared to take on flesh, was their argument. And this doctrine, this philosophy, was very influential in many places in the early church. And it was something that was battled against by the church fathers down through the ages until about the 4th and 5th century when it finally disappeared. The idea being, Jesus only appeared to be God, appeared to be man. He was really 100% God. And he never really took on any flesh. He just looked like he did. Okay, that was the theory. Thirdly, third inadequate theory of incarnation, Jesus had two distinct and completely separate natures. That behind the human person was the divine Christ. In other words, this is a doctrine from, well, here's a name you probably just don't want to even write it down, but just so you understand, Nestorianism is the doctrine here. And this guy, Nestorius, he believed that there was a human man named Jesus, and there was a divine being called the Christ. And they existed simultaneously in the same being, so to speak, that we call Jesus Christ. So there were really two people that went around and called itself Jesus Christ. It's kind of a strange thing, and that didn't last too very long in the early church, but it's something to be aware of. Number four, Jesus was of two natures before the incarnation, but not in two natures after the incarnation. You see, a guy named Eutychus came along and took Nestorianism, and he says, that's too confusing, it's not right. You see, Jesus, he was really a unified being. So what happened was, there was a human Jesus, there was a divine Christ, and they kind of came together at the moment of incarnation and merged into one being, and that's what happened. There's a problem with this, obviously, though. You see, what happened at that point is that the human Jesus would have been almost entirely eradicated by the divine Christ and overwhelmed. In other words, Christ isn't like me. Christ isn't like you. The human side is unreachable after the incarnation. This is why it's an inadequate theory and a problem in the early church. Fourthly, a man named Arius came along and he said, the Son of God is a the Son of God is a creation and not God. What he said here was, the Son is God by grace, not God by nature. That's very important to understand, because this was the big one. Okay? If you lived 1,600 years ago, this would be the talk of the town. Whether or not Arius was right or Apollinarius was right, it would be the talk of the town. And Arius said, you see, Jesus was God by grace. In other words, he was born and then God bequeathed himself to Jesus at some point. He gave himself to Jesus. They sort of merged, and he adopted Jesus in a very special way, so to speak. And he became God by grace. Well, it's not a very easy thing to understand, but it's very important to know that because the church fathers were so very concerned to get it right, they knew their Bibles, and they were so very concerned to get it right, these types of things died off, and the truth remained. It could not be quelled by all of this. And the resolution of the issue is what's called the Chalcedonian definition. And this came at the big church council at Chalcedon in 451 AD. And I'm not going to read it to you. Believe it or not, that's one sentence there that you have in front of you. One sentence. It's crazy. But it is entirely clear if you go through it with a microscope and take about 20 hours to understand it. But the big phrase there, right in the middle, I've bolded it and underlined it for you, truly God and truly man. And they go on to explain that consubstantial, that is, coessential with the Father according to Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to manhood. In other words, he is very God of very God and very man of very man. We can't explain it, the church fathers say. It's a mystery. But you know what? He's 100% God and he's 100% man. It's a mystery. But there it is. It's what the Bible teaches, is what the fathers said. They called this the hypostatic union. That's a big one. The word substance in Greek is hypostasis, and this is sometimes where we get the word hypostatic union. So if you ever get into your theology classes in the local seminaries or whatever, and you hear that term, you can impress them by knowing what the term hypostatic union means, right? Because it's very God of very God and very man of very man. The union of Christ's human and divine natures into one being. This entire issue is at stake again today. The issue of who is Jesus Christ. It's raised by such bozos as the Jesus Seminar. Have you heard of the Jesus Seminar? Out in California, maybe they've lost some of their influence. They've certainly lost a lot of their press time now. But there's a group of people who have begun voting on whether or not what Jesus said in the New Testament was ever actually said by Jesus. And then they went on from there to discuss, well, Jesus really wasn't very God of very God and very man of very man. In fact, he was just a regular old Joe, a Canaanite, or a Jewish messianic figure who preached and got kind of legendary status and nothing more, is what they said. And these people got so much press time. It was amazing. And were so influential for the longest time. But I think they're going away, which is really good. Or even the Da Vinci Code. Anybody here read the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown? I have not. Anybody heard of the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown? Okay, we've got a couple. It's a very huge novel in our time. They're making a major motion picture out of it. Probably come out next year or the year after, starring Tom Hanks. Okay? And what the Da Vinci Code says is that, you see, Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene, and Mary Magdalene was referred to by a code word called the Holy Grail. And she actually had a couple of Jesus' kids, and so the bloodline of Jesus was continuing to this day. Horrible blasphemy is really what that book is. But it raises the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is he really? And it's being raised in pop culture, in the seminaries and universities, in academia. And it's, again, being raised in our churches. Number four, why did Jesus come? Anybody know what that blank is there to provide for? I hear some whisperings. Who wants to be bold and say it loudly? What's that? If by that you mean salvation or to pay for our sins, then yes. And the word I have there is justification. To provide for justification. And there's so much more. But we want to cover justification as a basis of why Jesus came. You see, because there's different theories about everything, it seems like, in our world today. And one of the things that people say Jesus came for is simply to be a moral standard. Simply to be the measure by which we should live our lives. And he is that, but it's so much more than that. If we can boil it down to one purpose, what is it that Jesus Christ came for? It's the cross. He was born to die for us. In doing so, he became a standard for us to follow. In doing so, he became everything that a lot of these theories say. But at the core, at the root of it all, is justification. The word justification, that's another big one. Anything that ends ation, basically, is a big word that needs to be explained. Anybody know what justification means? Ruth? Yes. Justification. To take the guilty party and pronounce innocent. To justify that person. And so what I have here, the A through F in your outline there, is a basic outline of why Jesus came. Number one, man was created to love God in perfect relationship with him. This is very important. We owe God everything. We owe him our obedience. We owe him our lives. We were created to be in perfect relationship with him, serving him forever and enjoying him forever. But even though man owed his obedience to God, he sinned and disobeyed. Thus, man brought an infinite debt upon himself, a debt he could never repay. This is the extremely important part. You see, the punishment needs to fit the crime, right? And so why is the sinner punished infinitely in hell? Does the punishment fit the crime? Yes. Because God is of infinite worth. And our sin, as David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight. We have defamed the infinite value of the name of Christ, of the name of God, by our sin. And so we bring an infinite debt upon ourselves. And this is another important thing. If we have received everything from God, and we already owe our obedience to God, there is nothing that we can do to work ourselves out of the hole we've dug ourselves into. Let me put it this way. We have incurred an infinite debt, and we have no money to pay off that debt with. And we have nowhere to borrow the money from, and we have no means of making money for it. God, though, being a God of love, desired to bring man back into a right relationship with him. However, man's effort couldn't... Oh, we already just discussed this. Man's effort could not right the wrong of sin. Something else was needed. Something provided by God. The help had to come from outside of us. So, Jesus came as both God and man. As man, he perfectly obeyed God. And he became the perfect mediator between man and God. This is the passage in Hebrews that is so very hard to understand at first glance. It says, speaking of Jesus, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? What do you have to become perfect again for? These are hard questions. These are questions that we have to raise in our study of the Scripture. You see, Jesus was perfect in that he was sinless. But until he became man and went through everything that we've had to go through and became a perfectly obedient to God, even through the difficulties, he was not yet the perfect mediator between God and man. And that's what it's speaking about here. He became the perfect mediator, the perfect priest between God and man. But also, as God, his death had the infinite value attached to it that could pay for the debt of all mankind. He offered his death freely and without compulsion. Jesus did not deserve to die. We have all deserved to die because of our sin. Right? Jesus didn't deserve to die. He knew no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. He offered himself freely, and his death then was of infinite value. He was God. His life was of infinite value. And his life was offered in place of mine, in place of yours. It had that infinite value that could pay for the debt of all mankind. Any questions or problems up to this point before we get into the few that I have? Okay, let's discuss my few then. Question number one, how can the finite contain the infinite? Somebody give me a theory? How can the finite contain the infinite? This is one of the major problems that was addressed to the doctrine of incarnation, to the doctrine of Jesus Christ being fully God in the early church. How can the finite contain the infinite? Any ideas as to how this might be possible? Professor Wood, I'll put you on the spot. No ideas? Well, see, the question's wrong. The question's bad. First off, we have to understand that Jesus Christ being holy man and holy God, the man part of Jesus Christ did not contain God. So the question's bad, first off. But also, we have to understand that the incarnation is a mystery. It is not something that we can add 2 plus 2 and get 4 and understand it in such a way. We have to understand that it is through the mystery, through the power of God, through His grace, through His love, through His infinite wisdom that this is accomplished. And we shouldn't think that we can understand it any more than we think we can understand the Trinity. I think I've said it before. If anyone really can show me a mathematical formula that understands how, 3 equals 1, let me know, because we've been discussing this for 2,000 years and we'd really like to have this solved once and for all. But it's a mystery. Number two part of that, Christ had to be both God and man, since if He were only God, He could not suffer. But if He were only man, He could not save. If He were only God, He could not suffer. If He were only man, He could not save. And that was the response to the challenge of Arius at Chalcedon. And they said, you know what? Jesus Christ had to be both God and man. He had to be. The Bible makes that claim, and we believe the Bible. And moreover, it doesn't make sense for Him to be only man or only God or just partly man and partly God or whatever. He had to be all man and all God. Even though we don't understand it, we have to accept it. Clear as mud? Good. Letter B. How could God be just in punishing an innocent third party instead of those who are actually guilty? And I believe this is a question of Christmas, because Jesus was born to be that sacrifice. So, but how could God be just in sending His Son to die for us when we are the guilty parties? See, Romans makes that statement. In Romans chapter 3, and what I believe is one of the most poetic and beautiful statements, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him," that's Jesus, "as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." But is He just if He offers the innocent in exchange for the guilty? Maybe put it like this. I know that the neighbor boy breaks my window, and so I punish my boy. Is that just? No. So how can God be just? You can tell I'm being devil's advocate here. Well, that there's a very big word right there used, willingly. Yes. So it's not just an innocent third party, number one. It's a willing participant. And number two, let's not forget, God is the one who has been offended, so to speak, by our sin. And Jesus was God. And so it's not a third party at all. Jesus is not a third party at all. But He is the party of the second, in legal terms. He is the one offended, and He is the one providing justification. Very important for us to understand that, because that one stymied me for a long time, actually. Letter C. Did Jesus lose some aspects of Godhood in becoming human? Any thoughts?
Well,
Did he somehow become less powerful? What happens to the omnipresence of God, him being everywhere, when he's in the physical body of a man in Galilee? Okay. So it's not so much that he lost something, but that he set something aside. Okay. That's good. Okay. Very good. Yeah, those are both very good thoughts, very similar actually. And it goes right along with what we read in Philippians chapter 2, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. See, the significance of that is he absolutely did not lose any aspects of godhood. He absolutely did not lose anything that made him God. He was still 100% God. But he didn't use his God card. He relied on the Holy Spirit. We read about that, that the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And he willingly did not call upon legions of angels at one time. In the same way, he did not. He offered himself willingly to be abused. And he did not intervene with his mighty power at that time. He willingly became vulnerable. But he did not lose. He was under no compulsion to become anything less than God. Something. Okay. Letter D. What is the significance of the virgin birth? Is it really important? I mean, nobody really believes this stuff anymore, right? I mean, come on, a virgin giving birth? It doesn't make any sense, right? Who really believes this? Do you believe it? Is it really that important? Why? That's a good question. Why? Well, I've got here, it is important in at least three areas. By the way, I forgot to mention a good quote from John Calvin in regard to letter C there. Did Jesus lose some aspects of Godhood in becoming human? Let me mention this. He said, and I hope I don't take it out of context too greatly, but he said, the Jesus who walked in Galilee never left heaven. Obviously, in context, he didn't mean that Jesus that God never came down among us, but he did mean that there was so much more going on here than just what we see. Great quote. Causes you to think. Anyway, letter D. Important in at least three areas. Number one, it shows that salvation must ultimately come from God. He provides salvation. We do not produce it ourselves. It is not that, you know, finally through many centuries of trying, we've somehow produced the ideal person. We can't do it. God must intervene. He must do it miraculously. He must provide the child. Number two, there is no other way for God to become man. Think about it. What other theories can we come up with? Well, I suppose that God could have made another man in heaven or somewhere and sent that man to earth. But at that point, it would be very difficult for us to conceive how that person was truly one of us. It would be very difficult for us to see that person as a brother, as a mediator, as a true priest, one of us who would intervene for us, how he was truly human. Or maybe if you were conceived normally, you could have been conceived normally, and just at that point, God intervened or whatnot. But at that point, it would be hard for us to see how he was truly God, because he was conceived normally. It would be very difficult for that. If you think about it, there's really no other theories that make any sense. It had to be a virgin birth. And number three, the virgin birth also made possible Christ being born without inherited sin. Some people call this perhaps the greatest and most important of these at least three important areas. You see, the line from Adam was broken in all of the history of man, only in this case. And it was that line from Adam that was the inherited sin line. Also, it was very clear at that point that it was the Holy Spirit who was working in Mary to cause her to conceive. The conception was thus totally free from sin, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, there's a bit there that we don't want to get into, Immaculate Conception concepts and all of this type of thing. But it is very clear that there's something special here, that it enabled Christ to be born without sin and causes us to have hope that he is able to carry on and carry us with him to heaven. Now, there's so much more that we could talk about when it comes to the concept of Christmas, the doctrine of Christmas. Are there any questions? Are there any thoughts? Are there any ideas that need to be presented at this point? Because I've got about a billion, but I think I'll stop there. All right. Let's pray. Father, as this holy season is coming upon us again, as the hustle and the bustle overwhelms us and threatens to overtake us, Father, may we remember that there is one reason that we celebrate, and that is Jesus Christ. And we celebrate because he is our Savior, and he is our sanctifier, and he is our healer and our coming King. Lord, as we celebrate your first advent, we wait in anticipation for your second, and we ask, Lord, that we might truly understand our faith so that we might be able to tell others about you every day until you come again. In Jesus' name, amen. Plenty of time.